I'll be reading from Exodus chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, "The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be, when you go, that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians."
Good morning. Good to be with you, to be able to gather together to sing about the mighty works of God and the great things that he has done for us, and to be able to open our Bibles together and to study about those very things. And I am grateful for the privilege to stand before you this morning and to be able to encourage you in the Word of God together. If you are reading through the Bible throughout this year, you probably, around this time, have likely read about the Exodus, either have just read it or have read it in the not-too-distant past. In fact, I guess in my reading was in the Red Sea just this morning. So it's probably various plans are around this time, regardless of whatever plan that you might be reading. But this story serves as a very central theme throughout the Old Testament. And I guess I realized that this was the case, but as I was looking at throughout the old various places in the Old Testament, this is a common reoccurring theme as you read throughout the remainder of the Old Testament, as God points the people back to the Exodus, and it serves as an identity for God's people. You are the people of the Exodus. And it's a story that not just serves as a central point and theme throughout the Old Testament, it's also one that points us forward to the New Testament, to a greater Exodus that would be accomplished in Christ. And so I want to spend a few moments this morning considering the Exodus and then what that's pointing us toward and what was accomplished in Jesus, a greater Exodus that is available for us today. So to begin, we'll go back to the very end of the book of Genesis. We find Joseph had been exalted to second highest position in all of Egypt. And as he's about to die, he instructs his brothers that he makes them swear that they would carry his bones when they are carried up from there, that they would carry his bones and bury them in the promised land. Joseph saw the Exodus, knew that the Exodus would come, and he wanted to be a part of it. I think there's a great deal of faith displayed in Joseph there. But Joseph had the favor of Egypt, and of course he's the one who helped to prepare Egypt so that they could be brought through the famine. But then we carry over into Exodus, and there's a couple hundred years that have passed between the end of Genesis and Exodus chapter 1. I think there's some speculation whether it's actually 400 years or whether it's 215, somewhere around that neighborhood. At the very least, a couple hundred years have passed. And we find the book of Exodus beginning by telling us that a new king, verse 8, arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He didn't know of the way that Joseph had risen up, and Joseph was able to spare these people, his people, so that they could be brought through this famine. And he begins to look around and sees this nation of Israel that lives in their midst, and he sees how mighty they've become, how much they have grown as a nation, and he begins to be concerned, naturally, and opposing people in your own midst, and they're growing mighty. He begins to think, well, if they continue on, maybe they might rise up against us. Maybe they would revolt against us and overtake us. So what we're going to do is we're going to enslave them. Verse 10, he says, "Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply." and it be in the event of war that they would join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and go up from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labors, and they built for them, for Pharaoh, storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Egypt. So the Egyptians brutally compelled the sons of Egypt to slave labor. And they made their lives bitter with hard slave labor in mortar and bricks and in all kinds of slave labor in the field, all their slave labor which they brutally compelled them to do. I want to pay attention to that kind of language that is used there by Moses. They afflicted them, brutally compelled them. Twice he talks about brutally compelling them to do work. This is not just here, let me give you some work to do. I'm going to oppress you. That's what Pharaoh is intending to do. I want to oppress this people to keep them low so that they do not rise up against us. God then, we come to the very end of chapter 22. There's the whole story at the beginning of chapter 2 with Moses, and Moses was part of the children, the male children that were born, that Pharaoh had commanded to be cast into the Nile, and yet his mother had defied the decree and created and kept him back, and after she could no longer hide him, she put him in an ark into the Nile River, and he ends up in Pharaoh's household where he's raised by the daughter of Pharaoh. And of course he grows up, recognizes that he is a child of the Hebrews, and sees one of the Egyptians oppressing one of the Hebrews, and so he kills the Egyptian. And when it's found out, he ends up fleeing to Midian. But we find in chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, it says, after it happened in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their slavery. And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery rose up to God. God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God knew them. Now, there's a very important idea there that I want you to remember, that they're crying out to God because of their oppression. Their oppression is such that they're sighing and they're crying out to God for help to relieve them of their oppression. Now, hold that thought in mind, and we'll come back to that later on. In chapter 3 and 4, we find Moses comes to or is in Midian, and he finds this bush that's on fire. And the fire is not consuming the bush, but as he is inspecting it further, God speaks to him through this bush. And he tells them, I want you to go back to Egypt, and I want you to deliver my people from their bondage. And of course, Moses is apprehensive. Are you sure that's me? And am I the one that should go? And God says, yes, you're going to go. And despite his excuses, God sends him back to go. But he gives him instruction. He gives him, he tempers expectation. He goes to chapter, at the end of chapter 3, which we read in our scripture reading, God specifically tells them, you're going to go, and you're going to tell Pharaoh to let them go. He's not going to listen. And so I will make him listen. I will stretch out my hand against him to ensure that he will let my people go. And so we come to chapter 5, where Moses returns to Egypt. And he demands to that Pharaoh, he confronts Pharaoh and demands that he release Israel. Verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh that I should listen to his voice and to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and also I will not let Israel go. And so we find in verse 5, as a result of this, Pharaoh thinks that they want to go worship because they don't have enough to do. And so what I'm going to do, he says, you are no longer to give the people brick, verse 7, straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, but the quota of bricks which they were making previously you shall set upon them. You are not to reduce any of it. Because they are lazy, therefore they are crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our gods. And so really the thumb has pressed down even harder. As if the oppression wasn't bad enough, Pharaoh says, I'm going to make it worse because apparently you're too lazy and you need more to do. And so just as God said, Israel or Pharaoh refused to let the people go, and God gives Moses a sign that he would cast his staff down onto the ground and it would become a snake. And the magicians replicate that somehow. It connects it with their secret arts. But God begins then to display his mighty hand, that strong hand, that mighty hand over the power of the gods of Egypt. And I was reading this past week, I don't remember the exact position here, but I think it's when God is talking about the last plague. He tells Israel that he is going, basically he's assaulting all the gods of Israel or Egypt. And what he's doing throughout these 10 plagues is demonstrating his power over them. And it's interesting because we mentioned that with the staff there, the first two plagues, the magicians of Pharaoh are able to replicate it some way. I don't know how. It says secret arts, and what that particularly means, I'm not sure. But the third plague, they're not able to replicate it, and they're forced to acknowledge this is the work of God. Well, all of their gods are completely impotent in light of the things that the God of heaven is doing to them. And so what we find is Pharaoh being shown the power of God, but continuing to reject it. Pharaoh continues to harden his heart and refuse to allow Israel to leave. And that's a discussion that we can have at another time. I believe we'll focus on that shortly, another time, but really dive into that concept of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But Pharaoh hardens his heart and refuses, kind of digs in his heels and refuses to let the people of Israel go. And so we come to chapter 12 then of the book of Exodus, where God is giving instructions regarding the Passover feast. Chapter 11, he tells them that this is the last plague that's going to happen. And chapter 12 really is the instructions for how they can be spared from this 10th plague. Israel is to observe the Passover feast. And we're not going to go through all the instructions, but I'm going to mention just a couple. The lamb was to be killed. There was a specific day that it was supposed to be selected, and there was specific instructions regarding it, a male, first year, without blemish, as always. And yet, the lamb was to be killed on the next day, and then the blood of the lamb was to be taken and was to be placed around the door on the outside. And so when God would go through the land of Egypt in destroying the firstborn, he would see the blood around the door, and he would pass over that house. And so we find this Passover feast has been instituted, and after the 10th plague, Pharaoh finally relents and lets the people of Egypt leave. And I think the idea is they become vile in the sight of the Egyptians, and they want nothing to do with them anymore. Get out of our sight. We want nothing to do with you anymore. And of course, their mind would soon change. But Israel departs from there and goes to the Red Sea, and the people begin to complain, and Moses then steps into the water, parts the water, and they walk through on dry ground. And then Pharaoh had changed his mind, and he saw that they were just kind of wandering around here, and said, well, they've really got nothing to do. Let's go after them and bring them back. And so he pursues them. They go down into the Red Sea themselves, but God closes up the water and drowns Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. And that really kind of summarizes the Exodus story, but it doesn't stop there. It continues on as they go through the wilderness and they come to Mount Sinai, where God makes a covenant with them. Israel agrees to this covenant and promises to be faithful to God. And God gives Israel the law, which of course is founded upon the Ten Commandments, and then we find several laws that follow in the rest of the book there. That Israel is to govern Israel and to be their guide. And so I want to suggest that the Exodus is not just a mere historical event in the history of Israel. There are events in our nation's history that we look back and we just think about the history of them. World War II, for instance, that was a historical event in the history of our nation. And I think we can look back and we can learn some things about how our society has changed even to this day because of some of the events that took place there. But in reality, it's merely just a historical event. It's something that happened, something that we were a part of. And I want to suggest that the Exodus was more than just an event that the people were a part of. It was something that would serve as a foundation of God's identity, first and foremost, but also it would serve as their identity as a people. When God gave the law in Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 2, before God ever speaks the very first law, God says, verse 1, God spoke all these words saying, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is who I am. I am the God who has delivered you. I am the God who has given you freedom. I am the God who has rescued you from your oppression. And I'm the God with whom you are about to make a covenant. And then the Exodus, not just is the way that God would identify them, I am the God that brings you out of Egypt. By the way, there's multitudes of verses throughout the Old Testament where God identifies himself this way. This is who he is. I am the God that delivered you, a people, from the Exodus. But not only is it an identity of God, it's also an identity of the people. It would serve as the foundation of their relationship with God. And it would shape their identity as his people. If you look with me at Leviticus chapter 11, Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 45, we find in this text here, we find some of the instructions are given, particularly regarding the clean and the unclean animals and the kind of animals they're able to partake of and the things that they're to avoid, and just general sundry laws concerning clean and unclean. But verse 45, it says, I am Yahweh who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so it serves as a foundation of their identity. They are people of the Exodus. They are people that have been redeemed. They are people that have been rescued from their oppression and brought into the favor and the goodness and the relationship and fellowship of God. And so, by the way, not just we don't just find in the Old Testament myriads of passages which talk about God being the God of the Exodus. There's constant reminders. I have several pages that I printed off that have just verse after verse after verse, not just in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, in the prophets, in Psalms, all that kind of point back to Israel's identity as the people who were delivered by God from the Exodus. And so it was to serve as their identity. And then we come to the New Testament. Israel is to serve as a type of Christ. And as we've talked about before, many of the events, a lot of the Old Testament is written in an effort to point us forward to what would be accomplished in Christ. And Israel, the Exodus, is just one of many of those things. What we find in the book of Hosea, chapter 11, and in this context here, Hosea is really describing the disappointment of God in Israel, how God is disappointed in Israel because they failed to live up to the purposes that were established in the Exodus. And again, it's not just that they were delivered from their Egyptian oppression, it's that they were delivered and then they were brought into covenant relationship, fellowship with God. And so chapter 11 and verse 1 of Hosea, it says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning incense to graven images. God says, I redeemed you. You were my son, and I had a very special relationship with you, and you turned away. Now, we do find that this text is brought up in the New Testament. And we'll read that, Matthew 2 and verse 15. We'll read this, beginning in verse 13, it says, "They had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Get up, take the child, his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and departed for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod, in order that what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now, he's quoting from Hosea here. It's not to say that Jesus is rebellious as Israel was, but the calling out of Egypt, he's saying, is a type of Jesus, is pointing us toward Jesus. And so to further strengthen a connection there, we find in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, and this is one of the chapters where Moses is speaking at the burning bush, and God is really answering the excuses that Moses is making, and this is really following that as Moses is returning to Egypt. It says, "You shall say to Pharaoh," verse 22, "'Thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" And so we find another connection. Israel is my son, and I want you to let him go because you refuse to do so. I will kill your son. And it's really interesting that God says, you refuse to release my son, and so I'm going to kill your son. And then in the greater Exodus, it's God who has his own son killed. The son who is the type of Israel. It's just an interesting thought there of what God would accomplish through Jesus. Then we find in Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, this is the account of the transfiguration. Luke chapter 9 and verse 30, and of course Peter and his companions, I'll begin reading before that. It says that verse 29, "While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, and appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to fulfill at Jerusalem." Now, in our English translations, it's very easy to miss this, but if you look at that word in Greek, that departure, it is E-X-O-D-O-S. More than a play on words there. There's a point that is intending to be made there. And what it's essentially saying is they're speaking of his exodus, which he was about to fulfill at Jerusalem. It's not just that he was going to die. He was going to accomplish something that points back to this exodus that we read about in the Old Testament. And so what is this exodus then, this greater exodus that we find in Jesus? Well, if we back up and kind of go throughout all that history that we just established there, we can see how it's pointing to something greater that would be accomplished by Jesus. Israel was in bondage to Egypt. He had enslaved them. He had oppressed them. And we find Jesus, our bondage was to sin. In John chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus says that everyone who commits a sin is slave of sin. We have a bondage not to a physical taskmaster like Pharaoh, who's placing oppressive burdens upon us. We have another taskmaster, and I would suggest in many ways, and a much more formidable taskmaster, and that is the servant. We are the servants of sin, the slaves of sin. We've been placed under bondage to sin. And just as Israel was not able to climb their way out, God, through his mighty hand, delivered them, appointed a deliverer to bring them out of their bondage. We read Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and 4. God sends Moses back. He says, I'm appointing you. I'm declaring you to be my deliverer, the one to deliver my people, to bring them up from their bondage. Jesus, of course, would serve as a greater deliverer. We find in Deuteronomy 18, and we talked about this last year when we were talking about Jesus and both the transfiguration and some of the texts that point to Jesus as well. But Deuteronomy 18 and beginning of verse 15, Moses writes, Yahweh your God will raise up a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him. And then verse 18, I will raise up a prophet among their brothers like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And I believe when we go back to the transfiguration that we mentioned just a moment ago, yes, there is that sense in which the word departure is an explicit reference to the Exodus. But there's also God speaking, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Essentially what God is declaring is he is the prophet. He is the one that was raised up in the likeness of Moses in order to deliver my people in the way that Moses delivered his people. And we find in the book of Hebrews particularly that Jesus is set forth as greater in every way than anything that the Old Testament was pointing toward. And in fact, he specifically mentions Moses in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews to show that Jesus is a greater messenger, a greater apostle, greater deliverer than even Moses was. And so he goes on to describe the law and the priesthood and the sacrifices of the law of Moses. And he says Jesus' law and priesthood and sacrifice is far greater and brings a greater deliverance than Moses brought. But then we find in Exodus chapter 12, we referenced a moment ago, the instructions regarding the Passover lamb. This Passover lamb was to be killed. They were to eat the Passover lamb, and they were to remember this feast. This feast would become a memorial of their deliverance from Egypt. Jesus is our Passover lamb. We find in John chapter 1, John the Baptist in chapter 1 and verse 29, saw Jesus and he says, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that might not be a rather explicit reference to the Passover lamb, but it is a Lamb of God that has been set up to take away the sin of the world through the sacrifice of himself. But if you want an explicit reference to that, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, when Paul is urging the Corinthians that they need to deal with this brother, he says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In verse 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, so that just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb was also sacrificed. So, what you would find with the Passover lamb is they would kill the Passover lamb, they would apply the blood to the door, and then they would eat the Passover lamb. And so Jesus is our Passover lamb. We're not going to kill him. He's already been killed. He's already sacrificed himself for us. But what we do need to do is take the blood and apply it to ourselves. Not necessarily around a door, but we apply it to ourselves, being washed in his blood, washed of our sins through his blood. And then just as Israel ate the Passover lamb, we eat and drink Christ when we follow him. If you look in John chapter 6, this is following the occasion at the beginning of the chapter where Jesus feeds the multitude of 5,000 people with just the meager amount of food, miraculously feeds that great amount. And then he departs with his disciples on the sea, and he comes to the other side, and they find him on the other side of the sea the following day, that multitude, and they're there because they're wondering if they can get another handout. And of course, Jesus said, Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God set his seal. And so he's saying there's something more important than that physical bread that I was providing to you. And so he's going to go on to say that he is the bread of life, and that we ought to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Verse 53, In verse 54, he says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." And again, that's not the Lord's Supper. It's not what Jesus is talking about there. He's talking about eating the Son of Man, eating his flesh and drinking his blood by taking in his word and abiding in it, walking in it. Notice he says in verse 56, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." What does it mean to abide in him? Well, by keeping his commandments, by taking his teaching and walking according to it. That's what it means to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. And so just as Israel ate of the Passover lamb, we eat our Passover lamb by following his teaching, by following his instruction. And so thus we find Israel was redeemed from their oppression, from their slavery in Egypt, and Jesus redeems us from the bondage of sin. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul says, "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." We sang just a moment ago, redeemed, that we've been redeemed by that precious blood of Christ. What a glorious picture that is. Jesus doesn't just redeem us from physical bondage. He redeems us from the bondage of sin so that we can be freed to walk in righteousness. And then back in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13, he says we have redemption through his blood. Hebrews chapter 9 describes the effectual nature of the blood of Christ. When he says, "If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And throughout the 9th and 10th chapter, what the author is doing here is showing the ineffective nature of the Old Testament sacrifices. There is a sense in which those sacrifices provided forgiveness. What God had done is he allowed, because Jesus hadn't come yet, he allowed them to offer these animal sacrifices, and when they did, God would forgive them of their transgressions. But every time they sinned, they had to continually offer more and more and more and more. It couldn't deal completely and totally with the problem of sin. But what Jesus does is he comes along and he offers himself one sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, to completely and totally, once for all, deal with the problem of sin. And so when we are cleansed by his blood, by the blood of his sacrifice, it cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We find a fuller, a greater redemption made available to us through the blood of Christ. But then, if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the redemption, the freedom, the true freedom from Egypt was found on the other side of baptism in the Red Sea. Paul would make this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed under the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And so we find it, their freedom, true freedom, because until Pharaoh was no longer pursuing them, they're really not free anymore, until they passed through the water and the water closed up on the Egyptian army, they weren't truly free. But once that water closed around the enemy, they've been set free. There is no more oppression from the Egyptians. There's no more bondage. They are a free people. And just as they were freed from the other side of baptism, we are freed when we go through the water of baptism and raised up on the other side into new life. Paul would say in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 that we were buried with him, with Christ, through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And we'll come back to Romans 6 in just a moment, but we find this freedom from the bondage of sin described in the following verses, that we've been set free from that bondage because we were baptized into Christ. And so, we noted that the identity of Israel was rooted in their deliverance from Egypt. God continually introduces himself that way. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the God who made a covenant with you then. And you are the people who are freed from the Exodus, from bondage in Egypt. That is who they are. They are the people that have been redeemed through the Exodus. Our identity is rooted in our deliverance from sin and our freedom in Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9, Peter, up until this point, I believe, has been going into great depths to describe our identity as children of God. In the first chapter, he focuses upon our identity as the family of God. We've talked about this before, but we are part of God's family. We've been adopted into his family. We are heirs of God. And then in chapter 2, he focuses in more of a spiritual sense on the kind of redemption that we have, or identity that we have, that we are coming to him as living stones being built up as a holy priesthood. And then that kind of culminates there in verse 9. You are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. By the way, very similar wording there was used in the book of Exodus for the nation of Israel. You are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. But Peter is telling us, Christians, that we are a chosen family. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may just live your life any old way you wish. God already did the work, and so you just go on doing it. No. He says, so that you can proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Why are we formed as a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that belong to God? So that we can live a life of, live as if we belong to God. So that that can be rooted in our identity, that we are the redeemed of God. And that we are living our lives remembering the redemption that God has given us. And that's part of the memorial that we partake of each Lord's Day. I may have mentioned this before, but several years ago I had taught through the book of Exodus. And one of the things that impressed me, and I noticed it as I've been reading through it the past week or so, a couple of times, chapter 12, when God gives the Passover lamb, he gives the instructions, but then he also takes a moment to say, when your children ask you, what do these things mean? This is what I want you to say. You are in bondage to Egypt, and through God's mighty hand, he brought you up from the land and made you a mighty people. What he's saying is, I want you to remind your children that this is who they are too. You're not just the only ones that have been redeemed. You are the people that have been redeemed, and they are born into that royal family, that holy nation, that chosen family. And so when we are born in Christ, that becomes the seat of our identity. We are God's people. And so Israel was supposed to take that as their identity, that they are that holy nation that has been redeemed from Egyptian oppression and have been brought to freedom by God. But sadly, what we find is something different on Israel's part. In chapter 16, and remember, we talked about, and I underscored this for a reason, the oppression that Israel was enduring. It talks about brutally oppressing them, and they were crying out to God for help. Notice what happens in chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 2, the whole congregation, Exodus 16, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, For you have brought us out into the wilderness to put this whole assembly to death with hunger. We also find in Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 and 6, 4 through 6, the rabble, I think that's a rather appropriate description there, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our appetite is dried up. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna." You know, they were oppressed and they were crying out to God to free them from their oppression. And now that they've been brought out of there, all they can think about is, man, how good we had it over there. You remember when we had cucumbers, and we can easily read that and think, how foolish. Now, I'm not saying that cucumbers aren't good. I enjoy a good cucumber. But their emphasis is in the wrong place. They've forgotten where they came from. They've forgotten who they were and who they are now by the grace of God. And it's easy for us to sit here and think, like, yes, you had pots of meat, and yes, you ate bread to the full, and yes, you had cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic and fish and all this food you ever wanted, but you were miserable people. And you've forgotten how miserable you were, and now you want to go back to the misery of Egypt. And it's easy for us to sit here and think how stupid that is, how foolish they are. But that's what we are if we return back to sin. We're walking in their very footsteps. And the Hebrew author urges us to take heed to their example. If you look in Hebrews chapter 3 and beginning in verse 7, Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, he's going to quote from Psalm 95, which is a quotation of the wrath of God being poured out upon the wilderness generation because they rejected him. He says, I'll begin in verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and they said they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so he's talking about not just their complaining and griping in the wilderness, but also their rejection of God who delivered them, that they refused to trust in him in the conquering of Canaan. And so verse 12, "See to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." He's not just throwing in some random ideas there, evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. That evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God is the evil, unbelieving heart that caused the Israelites to fall away from the living God. And so he says, "Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And we have seen it over and over and over and over and over again. People who have been redeemed and they cast it all away for the cucumbers and the pots of meat, for the glitter of sin and the things that it will win. How foolish that is. The Exodus was supposed to define the Israelites and their way of life in the same way our Exodus defines us. We'll go back to Romans chapter 6. We begin in verse 8, where Paul says, "If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." I want to suggest that that's a mindset. That's a mindset. That's a choice in our own minds that I need to remind myself that I am dead to sin. I've been redeemed from that. And so I should not allow myself to wander back along that path. I need to forsake the cucumbers and the potted meat, and I need to continue to walk by the guidance of my Lord. Then verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And what he's said up to this point is you were baptized and that meant something. There was a turning point there where you died to sin, where you were released from the bondage of sin. Don't go back to it again. And if we were to summarize verses 11 and 12 here, we could do it so very simply. Sin only has the power that you choose to give it because you've been kept free. You've been set free. The Israelites, they wanted to be enslaved again. And what Paul is saying there is don't give yourself back to the bondage of sin any longer. Jesus redeemed you from it. Jesus set you free. Jesus gave you new life, and let that life reign over you. Let that life be who you are now. You know, we hear people saying that, oh, we're just a bunch of sinners. We used to be. It's not who we are anymore. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and we are dead to sin, but alive to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're presenting ourselves as slaves of righteousness, as he's describing there in verse 18. And so let that be your identity. Let's not desire to return to the ways of sin, to the bondage of sin, but rest. And that's part of what Paul talks about in Galatians 3. As far as the freedom from sin, Galatians 3 through 5, embrace the freedom. Let it be who you are now, and walk in the freedom that we have in Christ. The Exodus serves as a tremendous type of the salvation that would be made available to us through Christ. This greater Exodus from when we were slaves to sin and now we are sons of the Almighty. You know, a couple years ago, I was at the camp that I go to in the summer, and one of the young men there had questioned his baptism, and he decided that he wanted to be baptized again. Accommodative language there. He wanted to be baptized to make sure that he was doing what's right. And we went out to a lake out there and baptized this young man. And there was people in the water swimming with another camp that was there at the time. And as we were walking by, I was walking by with one of the instructors, the guy who baptized him, and with a friend of mine, and my friend had mentioned to the guy who baptized him, he said, you know, that there was a woman there and she was crying. And his response was, well, you know, when I was younger, I used to think about like the Red Sea and how I would love to be there and see the waters parting and see the majesty of God on display. And then he says, what we just witnessed is far greater. We can witness the power of God in redeeming the sons of men when they are buried with Christ in baptism and raised into new life. We can see the glory of God. We can see the power of God as he carries our sorrows and bears our griefs. And let us rest in that redemption. Let's recognize our need for that redemption and the blessing that it provides us, and let it determine who we are the rest of our days, that we are children of the King, children of the Almighty, and our life will be lived to his glory. And so if we can encourage you or help you in any way and walking in that way, we'd be glad to do so. If you need to obey the gospel to take part in that greater Exodus, that redemption from the bondage of sin, we'd be glad to do so. The water is ready and available, and we'd be glad to help you become part of the family of God. If you are a child of God, maybe you haven't been living up to that identity, we can encourage you and walk with you in that as well, and we can help each other journey towards our heavenly home. Whatever spiritual need you have, our Lord is providing us an invitation. He's opened up the waters and inviting you to walk through to the freedom and glory of his kingdom. If you're willing to respond to that invitation, we're here and ready to help. Whatever your spiritual need may be, if you need to respond, please do so as we stand and sing together.